Okay. So, when you were saved, two metaphorical documents were signed. One was a draft for the Lord's military. This military tends to march under the direction of its general, the Holy Spirit. We know this. And its ultimate objective is to serve the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't fight with conventional weapons. We don't have natural protection or anything like that, because our enemies are not natural. They're supernatural, and we know that. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:11-12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He also writes in our previous text, Galatians 5:25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Speaking of military drill in a line where we keep in step with the Spirit. So, we have that. We have that military command. We have that military draft. But then we also have something else. At the same time, another document was signed at the point of salvation. And that was not a military draft. This other thing is an adoption paper. An adoption paper. And what I mean by that is, if we ponder that for a second, if we think about what that means, it's peculiar in one way, because God brought together not just a random group, not just sort of the military, although I would say, yes, it is a military to some degree, but He brought together a family in love. He brought together a family. And the Apostle Paul, in probably one of the most profound ways that I've ever seen, wrote in Galatians 4:4-7, "But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may be adopted as sons with full rights. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God." For the last few weeks, we have been traversing the rich and deep latter components of the book of Galatians. And typically we would be doing this on Sunday, but because we're kind of rearranging right now, waiting for COVID to pass, we're doing it now on Wednesday. And we know that the book of Galatians has indeed been a great help to our Christian walk. If it's failed to move you at all, then please come talk to Dad or me or Greg or somebody, because this text that we've been looking at the past couple of weeks, it really cuts at the human heart. It cuts at the Christian walk in daily life. And without reviewing kind of superfluous detail and whatnot, we know that we have been set free from sin. We know that. We know that we have been set free from the penalty of the law. We know that we finally have the freedom to follow Christ. We are now under the law of Christ, as we called it last time that I spoke, and I'm sure that Dad mentioned it last week as well at some point. But that said, the flesh is evil, and even though we are saved, it still clings to us, and it tugs in a direction that is opposite of Christ, opposite of the Spirit, and sometimes it causes us to stumble. It's a reality and it's a fact. And I would say that it's certainly what spiritual warfare actually is, in enormous magnitude. The only way that a Christian may produce fruit and fight against that, of course, we know this, is by walking in the Spirit. By walking in the Spirit, and that's what we've been looking at, especially the last couple weeks, in recent weeks. And hopefully you've been able to watch and keep up with that. But the flesh has been crucified. Dad looked at that last week. The flesh has been crucified. We put it to death at the point of salvation. And now our calling is to follow after the drill sergeant that sanctifies us, or the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I conjecture that in some ways, the story could end there. That could be it, and then Paul could end the book. It's a nice punctuation. We've gone through a lot of extensive theology, we've applied it now, and he probably could have ended it there. But that was where God had a lot better judgment than me. And he realized a couple things that probably would have slipped right out of my mind. And I have to say, he was probably thinking about his children, because he probably realized you know, as he was inspiring Paul and whatnot, that no matter what, even when we do walk in the Spirit, there's going to be times where we fail. There's going to be times that we slip up. There's going to be times that we sin. And he probably thought to himself, what if they had someone to help them along? What if they had some people to help them? What if when sin creeps in, support could be given? I've spoken before on God's mysterious way of just bringing things together in love. The spouses become one through love. The friends become a unit through love. We look at the Christian and Christ being joined through love. We look at the world itself being held together and all of its molecules boiled down to the fact that God holds everything together in love. Love brings things together. But you know what also is held together by love? A family. A family. And the truth of the matter is that a Christian is to be a child of God, and your father is a family man. That's the simple truth. To be a Christian is to be in the family of Christ. There is no isolationist Christianity in the Word. And this is where Galatians becomes not just individual-focused, but it becomes church-focused. It becomes family-focused in the spiritual sense. You are not set free to live in a void. You were not saved to just live in a void. I should think that much is clear by this juncture, hopefully. I hope we've established that. But no, you were called to serve others. Just like me. Just like every other Christian in a local body. A church. And the inevitable fact here that so prevails our text is that try as we might to follow after the Spirit, as I've just said, harshest as we attempt to drive bloodstained nails into sin, there's going to be times that we just fail. It's going to happen. But God, and it's always but God, isn't it? But God, in His wisdom and mercy, built in a mechanism to prevent a child from going too far. And that's ourselves, the family. It's you all. It's me. It's the church. He made a way so that the Christian would not fall into prolonged uselessness for the master, or in a worser case, disrupt the unity that Christ bought on the cross for us. Between believers, between us. We fight sin. We fight sin in the flesh like perhaps army men. That might be the right way of putting it. We fight sin in flesh like army men. But we love one another enough to confront each other's sin and restore each other like a family. That's what we do. That is our subject tonight. The thought from chapter 5 continues into chapter 6. And now it's time to see how the Spirit has this mysterious unity effect only found in a biblical local body. Before we open to this text, I dare say you've probably heard lessons and sermons on discipline and everything, but just because you have, don't dismiss this text. Because although, yes, it's got some disciplinary elements to it, this passage is more than just how to discipline. This text is how to be a close family in Christ. And so, you'll see what I mean. But let us read the whole passage, starting in the first verse of chapter 6, down to verse 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. At first glance, I'm not certain that it would be immediately noticeable, but there's actually been some level of difficulty interpreting this passage to some degree, and I'm not even entirely sure that commentators realize that they're all over the place with this passage. Some people seem to think at this point Paul is giving rapid-fire different things for the church to do, to be good to one another at this point. And it kind of ranges from restoring a person all the way to paying the preacher. I've read that a couple times. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't think so at all. Paul did not forget the climactic chapter that he had just written. And that's certainly still in his mind. And if we take this contextualization and link it all together, we find that this passage is about restoring one another and being a close family in Christ that walks in the Spirit. It's all connected. It's not disjointed. It's all done by the Spirit, and it all comes full circle. Like I said, all we're doing is moving from the individual to the corporate. That's all we're doing at this point. And indeed, if you want to change the corporate, you've got to first change the individual. That's how it works. So, as we continue through this, we're going to break it up bit by bit, and then hopefully you'll see how this cohesively fits together. So let's go ahead and go back to the first verse here. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and we'll stop there for just a moment. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. The apostle begins this verse by saying the word brethren or brothers, which of course refers to sisters as well. We note this because, as we have already stated several times now, the tonality and subject here is that of a body, that of a family. And it's a family in Christ. As I said, we've moved from the individual to the corporate, and that's what we have going on here. And to sort of set up an illustration for you to think about this, think about your physical family. And I speak in generality here because I understand there are some unfortunate cases with families and whatnot, but in general, the family should be intimate with one another. That's what they do. They know you, you know them, you think about them, they think about you, you worry about them, they worry about you. They care about you, you care about them. You love them, they love you. That's what a family does. And that's the kind of bond that's denoted here in this seemingly minuscule word, brethren. It's something that we just sort of skip over all the time. We just sort of say brother, brethren, sister. We don't think about it, but it's monumental. Brethren, without getting ahead of myself, because we're going to come back to this in a little bit, I just want to point out, at one point in time, in one point of space, time, matter, all that makes up existence, you and I were estranged. I didn't care about you. You didn't care about me. We were strangers. There was no bond between you and I. You didn't even know that I existed. And vice versa. But now, somehow, some way, we call each other some of the most intimate of names, brothers and sisters. How peculiar is the Lord of love to do such a thing? To bring us into this kind of relationship. How wonderful is He? And keep that in the back of your minds, because that's going to come back over and over and over. Do not skip over brethren. Because that sets up everything. That relationship is not to be taken lightly. It is family. The audience then here is the brethren. The condition to what Paul is about to instruct then is if a man be overtaken in a fault. And you likely could comprehend this without me needing to explain very much, but just to clarify and add some shading to the meaning a little bit, there is some level of turbulence when we translate the word overtaken. When we look at that word, it ultimately means caught, or ensnared to some degree. The word speaks of a person certainly being caught by sin, but on another level of that, it's that they try to conceal it and they're caught before they can conceal it. That's what's being spoken of in the Greek. So, really what's happening here is that somebody's trying to hide a sin, hide a fault. We'll get to that word in a second. But they're trying to hide something. Sin has definitely overtaken them. But then somebody, a brother, a sister, has caught them. They have forestalled them. That's what's going on here. And then the word fault thus means trespass or sin or offense. This is not sin in generality or talking about the body of sin just in totality. But it's talking more about an individual offense, a more individual trespass, a specific sin. It's It's really a slip-up. That's what it is. It's sly, it's coy, you don't expect it, it just happens. It's a sin and now you're caught. That's the kind of thing being spoken of here. And it's a little crude, but I really think the best way to understand it is to say slip-up. Slip-up or mess-up. And what happens is you're slipped up and now you're ensnared in something that you weren't expecting. You've been overtaken. If that makes sense, hopefully. Recall the military imagery that we were using that Paul also employed, obviously. We were just interpreting, but it's as if you're marching along with your brothers and then all of a sudden you hit a rock and now you're eating the ground because you tripped. That's kind of what's going on here. Paul presupposes this, and that's interesting and that's intriguing because it's going to happen from time to time. And there's almost no avoiding it, save for walking in the Spirit. It's just going to happen. You may not expect it, but it will occur. The reality is that 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Sometimes Christians are going to err. It's real, it's a fact, and there's no use in shying away from it. A Christian can be walking in the Spirit, and then the very next second, they've tripped up and now they're ensnared in sin. I have an older Christian friend that I talk to quite regularly. And something that he and I talk about all the time is the sexual content on the internet. It's something that we discuss a lot. It's a problem, especially with young men in the church. But we talked before about how you can just be scrolling along in seemingly innocence. And then you just see something you're not supposed to see. And then you just stay there a little too long. And then you click on something maybe you shouldn't click on. And then you know the story. It just goes downhill from there. It happens all the time. And it's not just with that kind of sin. It's all kinds of different sins that begin just like that. You're not expecting it. And then before you know it, you've turned around and what just happened? It happens all the time. And before you know it, it's culminated in a giant explosion of something that started way before. It's a relapse. And this kind of slip-up often results in prolonged sin. And I don't necessarily mean sin that's... I'm not saying that this has to result in sin that's been going on for 5 years necessarily. If that's the case, then you might want to reconsider your salvation. But for a considerable amount of time, it can happen. And it needs to be addressed. This is a problem. This is creating disunity. It's an issue. What is to be done and how might we remedy it? You must understand that the nature here, remember the word brethren here, is that your family member is falling over in sin. That's what's happening. Your family member, somebody that's supposed to be so intimate with you that they mean the world to you, they're falling over in sin. And you discover that. That's how the NET translates the word when it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the NET says, if a man be discovered. If you find that your family member is doing this, what do you do? What needs to be done? Paul always provides an answer to these questions that he kind of elicits. And it's in the rest of the verse. He goes on to say, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. This most certainly is a command, not a suggestion. We are to restore such a brother, and I do mean restore. The word is not condemn. The word is not mock. The word is not gossip. The word is not judge. Or anything about looking down on somebody. That's not the word here. The word is restore. Steve Lawson said it quite well when he said, oftentimes the Christian army is the only one that'll shoot itself. And it's sad, but it's true. We're a family. A family. And let me go a step further and remind you of the context of the entire book. Do you think that the Judaizers were really all that interested in ever restoring somebody? I mean, genuinely restoring somebody. Much less in meekness. Do you really think they cared about that? Legalism is not concerned with restoring someone. It's concerned with knocking people down because to feel good about yourself, you have to be able to look down on someone. We're going to examine that notion in a little bit, but suffice to say, this is a grace and spirit-filled answer that Paul gives, and there's several components to it. We're going to work through it and bring it cohesively together, like I said, hopefully. But first, looking at this, Paul says that only those who are spiritual should restore someone. We need to know what that means because that does a couple of things. It first gives those people a duty to do it. It excludes some. And it also sets a standard and ideal for those that are maybe excluded. It does not mean saved, because to be part of the family of God, you've got to be saved in the first place. God is not your dad, and you are not his kid if you're not a believer. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So then what does spiritual mean? Does it mean perfect? Absolutely not. We already read 1 John 1:8. Again, whoever says they don't have sin, well, they're a liar. They're deceiving themselves. In context, it can only mean one thing. That person is spirit-filled. Spiritual means spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit. Those that are mature and walking alongside the Spirit, abstaining from sin and confessing regularly, those that are bearing fruit of the Spirit. That is who is being spoken of here. And we're going to talk about meekness again in a second, but you don't want somebody that is prone to violent outbursts, agitation, and irritation to go and try to restore somebody. That's not what you want. That's a sign of immaturity in the Christian walk. You want someone who will gently go and won't chastise someone with fire, but restore them. It's got to be a spirit-filled person that has things like love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, patience, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the kinds of people that need to go. And if you don't see those things in your life, then you're not the person for the job. And it probably means that you're living in the flesh and maybe you need someone to restore you. It's not sensational either. I might mention that. It's not something like a, I feel it kind of thing. You just look at your life and examine yourself. We're not going to rehash the last four sermons, but what do people see in you? What do people conceive of when they think of you and when they imagine you? Are you known as the person that makes everyone feel terrible about themselves? Bethany's giving me a look. I wonder what that means about me. But are you known for the kind of person that faults everybody for what they're doing and whatnot? Or at the opposite end, are you known for the Spirit just radiating from you? Are you known as that kind of person? There's plenty of people here at Grace that are like that. Plenty and plenty of people. Somebody that I was thinking of when I was writing this, though, was just Sister Sharon. Sister Sharon, whenever she sees you, just I see joy and meekness radiate and emanate so much from Sharon that it just infects you. That's the kind of person. That's the kind of person that you want to go restore somebody. And like I said, there's plenty of other people. Plenty of other people I could have chosen, but just she's the one that came to mind. It's not my job to go through and categorize everybody, certainly not. But the point is, Sharon is spirit-filled. She walks in the Spirit. She laughs, and you can hear God's grace in it. She directs her paths to the Lord. That's the kind of strong and mature Christian that needs to restore a brother or sister. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 reads, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Why? Must we send someone that is spiritual to confront a brother or sister in sin, though? Why? I mean, why should we do that? And how do they go about doing it? Several things to answer those. We want restoration, first and foremost. We already mentioned that. We don't want someone to be pile-driven into the ground. Obviously, the goal is restoration, and that word in Greek is used actually in two different ways, both of which seem to be important here. And the first is, it speaks of mending a broken net. So, picture a fishing net back in the olden days when you're trying to scoop and pick up fish, but it's got this giant gaping hole in it. You're not going to catch much fish. It's got a big hole in it. Its function is rendered useless. You can't catch fish with a broken net. So it needs to be mended, repaired. Now take that principle and apply it. What are we talking about? If a Christian is in sin like this, their function has been rendered useless to the Master. It needs to be repaired. A Christian service to God is non-existent when they're living in sin. But secondly, we also have a meaning here with this word that speaks of a medical usage. A medical usage. It pictures somebody's bone being snapped and broken or jutting out of place. It's out of joint. And it needs to be put back into place. Let me ask you a question. Would you want somebody that wasn't gentle repairing your bones? Because I certainly wouldn't. I should think not. Those that have fallen into sin like this need repaired. They need mended. They need the hands of a gentle Christian that knows how to get them back up and not drive them further into the ground. Consider an example that Christ gave us in John 8:4-11. I'm going to read from the ESV just for clarity, especially for those reading at home. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Jesus identified that she was in sin. That much we understand. We know that. And I should pause here to reiterate, as a church, as a family, we are to keep one another in check. We are. This is a church's duty, to confront and to be confronted about sin. But back to Jesus here. It's not the fact that he didn't confront her about her sin, because he did. He did do that. It's just the way in which he went about it. He went about it in a restorative and meek manner. There was no desire for vengeance, no desire to see her get what she deserved. I'm putting quotes around that. Even though that sin was partially why, or at least probably anyway, it seems like she'd be a believer. I don't know if she was or not. I don't think we have any account of her after this, but it's likely that the sin that she had committed in adultery was one of the reasons why Christ went and died on the cross. But even then, he had no vengeance toward her. In tenderness, he said, "Stop sinning. Just stop sinning and go on. It's okay. Just stop." Do you see the stark difference between restoration and legalistic discipline? And again, I'm putting quotes around that. The Pharisees were taking delight in the fact that someone was about to get served what they thought she deserved. Jesus just wanted her to be restored. Jesus just wanted her to repent. That's the difference. And that's why a mature spiritual Christian who understands this principle must be the one to go. It has to be that kind of person, and go they must. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and they get to be of service to the Master. Or rather, they can't be of service to the Master when they're in sin. This woman was not useful to God in that moment, but perhaps after Jesus she was. And so, in tenderness and meekness and gentleness, a mature spiritual Christian mends a sinning brother and sister by confronting their sin. You'll find in Paul's epistles far more encouragement than condemnation. And of course, in Galatians, we see probably his harshest letter, but even then, There's tones of extreme care and worry and love and concern, even in the harshest of letters. And we have to help each other to pick up the broken pieces. It's just the truth. Look at how patient we have to be in Matthew 18:15-20 with a brother and sister in sin. This is Jesus speaking. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The hope in all things, even casting someone out, is restoration and unity of the body. Never serves you right mentality. Never. Such an attitude is characteristic of Jonah in his worst moments. We help one another get back up. And when doing so, by the way, we are to be, and then we have the rest of this verse, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And there's likely double meaning there as well, because when we restore someone, it is first extremely easy to become prideful. It is extremely easy to feel self-righteous about it, to become inflated. But it's also difficult in the sense of it's easy to become entrenched in the person that you're trying to restore their sin. And that's dangerous for at least two reasons. And the first is that you're probably going to be ineffective at restoring them. But then second, you've now increased the disharmony among the brethren. Restoration is a careful, Spirit-filled endeavor. The whole process must be driven by the Spirit. And one of the reasons that I love this passage, I realize this may not be the most exciting sermon that I've ever brought, but one of the reasons that I love this passage is because whilst Christ gives kind of the corporate outline of how to handle discipline in the whole, Paul zooms in on the actual in-depth of what restoration really looks like here. Remember that I said everything is linked and contextual. Paul really zooms in on this, and we get a look at what restoration in its full sense really looks like. Look with me and look how the family of Christ really operates. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a sweet verse. Restoration doesn't stop with confrontation. I've heard some define burdens here as something unrelated to sin and just the troubles and worries of life or something, but no, it's one process that Paul means here. It's the same thing, and I'll put it this way. When you mend a broken leg, do you immediately start walking again? Probably not. You're going to trip up really fast if you try that. Those that have embarked on this rescue mission are not just to confront, but to bear the burdens that accompany those troubles. It's not easy to overcome a relapse of sin sometimes. In fact, it's almost never easy. It's quite arduous, actually. And that's something that far too many people forget in our isolationist culture of America. Confronting someone is already scary enough, sure, but then repeatedly checking on them? Out of the question. Nobody would do that. That's an invasion of privacy. The mentality that it's not our business and that they're fine alone and everyone can be alone. No, you can't. Obviously not if you're being confronted. And at some point, all of us will probably be confronted to some degree or another. At some point, or at least we probably should be. We're a family. And a family sticks with one another. And this is the real hard part. This is the part that churches tend to forget. I approach this with trepidation, but I find it pertinent to say it anyway. I think we forget this sometimes. I do. You know, we restore by coming into someone's life and bearing the burden with them, showing them what is good, showing them what is right, showing them love, and that we won't cast them away. We'll help them up, thus fulfilling Christ's law. Recall to yourself Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Remember what I said about the fact that God brought us together. Remember that, coming back. Here it is. Christ unified us in such a marvelous way to bring together a people that systematically auto-corrects itself and troubleshoots, getting back in line. At the cross, there was reconciliation to God, but there was also a unification of people with the people that you attend church with that took place, and it was utterly supernatural. This unity is of the utmost importance, and it is held together through love and all of the fruit of the Spirit. When that unity is disrupted, when it's disturbed even a little, Christ's immediate instructions are to swoop in with the gentlest of spirits and bear the burden with the sinning brother or sister. This is the command. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we take the time and effort and the love to bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. How? It takes love. It takes effort. It takes putting down your own stuff and forgetting about yourself for a minute. Now you're serving somebody else in the fullest sense. And it's not to say that we should be the righteousness police, for then we tread onto the grounds of becoming hypocritical Pharisees. But we bear one another up. We lift up. We confront, but then we lift with all of our might. Check on your brothers and your sisters. If they're in sin, struggling, whatever it might be, pick it up. Pick it up. Lift it up. Spend time with them. Confront the sin, obviously, starting with the premise that you're walking in the Spirit and all that, but then spend time with them, pray with them, lift it up, do whatever it takes, pour your entire heart into them, because they're your family. They're your family. And this is how restoration really takes place. This is what is actually meant by mending and repairing and restoration. It doesn't just happen. Don't be so foolish to think that you go out, point out what's wrong, and then say, "Okay, see you next Sunday." That's not restoration. That's just pointing out what's wrong. The law of Christ says we love. And need I remind you, love bears all things. Christ doesn't just tell you that you're wrong about something. He helps you daily. And that's what we're to mimic, even as He has loved us. And I mentioned earlier that I think we forget this sometimes, and maybe it's just me. If it is just me, then I'm glad. I guess that's something I need to work on, but I'm glad that it would be just me. But sometimes I wonder, really, how familial, family-oriented, how familial are we really with one another all the time? You understand that bearing burdens is an intimate, often embarrassing, and hefty task? It's not always pleasant. In fact, it's usually not pleasant, hence the word burden. That's kind of the whole thing there. You'd want only your family members, or at least the most intimate people in your life, helping you to do that. Let's not pretend we're perfect people here. Let's not do that, because as we've already seen, we're obviously not. Let's drop that facade right now. Let's just get over that, because I struggle with sin sometimes, and I know you do. You've got to, because you're just like me. We're called to be a family. And sometimes family is uncomfortable. Sometimes family is irritating. Sometimes family is frustrating. Just ask Sarah how annoying I can be sometimes. But that's what the church under Christ is supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to purge out sin immediately. Immediately confronting the brother or sister And then we bear them up, we lift them up, and we help them, and it's not a one and done. It's just not. It's a, I'll be with you until you're back up and running. Always. That's what it is. That's what Christ does for us. And what's the logical inference then? We be like Him. We be like Him, and you absolutely do it in love. Absolutely. Why? Paul answers that too. Verse 3. For if a man think himself to be nothing when he is nothing, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The other week I said that we would never ever be meek if we start with any other premise than the one that we are pathetic wretches that deserve to burn before God. The restorative person will never think of themselves as anything more than that. The restorative person will never think they are something when they look at what they are before God. This is in stark contrast to what the Judaizers were perpetuating. You can look at that over in verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. That is, they want vainglory. They want to boast about it. They make a showing of it in the flesh. I guess that's the dynamic translation there. But that's the difference. Never think yourself above a sinning brother or sister. We confront, we lift up, and we do so in the humblest of manners. We must do this because we are nothing. Nothing at all. If we are anything at all, it is only because of what Christ has effected in us. But nothing of ourselves will ever be anything. Paul in Romans 7:18 put it quite well, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." The moment we decide that we're better than another family member, the moment we think some sin is below us, we've now tread into some serious problems. And as with the temptation mentioned in verse 1, we've increased disunity and barred restoration. Take the person who committed adultery, for instance. Don't ever look down on them. Not ever. Really, you may think yourself beyond it, but given the right circumstances, the right day, the right mood, the right sinful inclination, you'll be just as vulnerable. Or if not with that sin, then some other sin of similar magnitude. Doesn't matter. We're all the same. We're all sinful. You are only what you are because of Christ's grace. That's it. The person who attempts to be the holier-than-thou righteous police ends up being exactly what Christ warned against in Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What does all that mean then? It means that when we hold up somebody, we approach them with this attitude. Hey, I get it. I understand. Maybe it's not the same exact sin, but I know what you're going through. I struggle the same way with whatever, such and such. Let's work together to overcome this. No one is better than the other. Not Dad, not me, not Greg, not Randy Fry, not Joe, not Bethany, not anybody. We're all sinful. It doesn't matter. And the ground at the cross is level. How do you defend against this kind of attitude? Because it's extremely easy to have. It's extremely easy to just feel that inflation or that superiority. How do you defend against that? Well, he answers that too. He's really good at eliciting these questions and then answering them, like I said. But in verse 4 he says, but let every man prove, that is test his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. The word work there means totality of deeds done. Rejoicing could also be translated boasting, which seems strange at first glance, but here's what Paul means by this sentence. Essentially, Paul obviously does not mean that we are to boast in and of ourselves. We're not supposed to boast and have vainglory. You can see Galatians 6:14 for that. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So obviously he's not saying boast in yourself, even though that appears to be kind of at first glance maybe what he's talking about. But what you have to do is connect it to the thought process here. It's got to be contextualized. What he means to say is that instead of looking down on someone else's works that might be slipping up at the moment, or looking at the one that you're helping in sort of a condescending manner, examine yourself, and if it's found that you're not producing the same kind of sin, the same kind of slip-up, praise Christ and the Spirit and the Father that you're not. And realize that it's only by His grace that you're not. Only by His grace that you're abstaining and walking in the Spirit. We've got to compare ourselves to God's standard, not somebody else's standard. Measure ourselves by Him, not other people. This is realizing that you're not what you're supposed to be, but you're looking back and you're saying, thank you, Lord, for making me something other than what I was 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 1 year ago, 1 month ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, maybe yesterday. That's what Paul means when he says rejoicing and boasting here in yourself. Christ's family examines themselves. That's what we do. We are constantly checking to make sure that there isn't a beam in our eye. Pharisees, legalists, they love to point out other people's mistakes and slip-ups and mess-ups and everything else. And when they help people, I'm putting quotes around that for those that are listening, when they help someone, they're doing it to make a show and so that they can receive vain glory from it. But from the whole onset of this whole journey of familial correction, we confront, we lift up, we examine in a totally meek and humble and loving attitude that longs only for the unity that comes from a body in Christ. And in case you're not convinced that preservation of the brother and sister in unity is not enough to be doing this in love, then Paul puts a little aside for you in the following verse. For every man shall bear his own burden. It's verse 5. This verse is misunderstood in English often because it uses the word burden and load there in modern translations. But in Greek, the word burden is different from the one mentioned before where we bear one another's burdens. The one before spoke of a heavy weight, but the burden mentioned in verse 5 really speaks of a backpack. It's kind of strange, but a pack that you would sling over your back that you shouldn't have any trouble handling, that nobody would have to carry for you, hence the nature of almost a backpack. It's a load, but it's not necessarily heavy. And it's also future-oriented. This verse is future-oriented, saying that every man shall or will bear his own load. What this means is that you're going to bear the works that you do before Christ. That's what it's talking about. No one can do it for you. No one can do it for you, and as I said a second ago, this is definitely reason to be meek and loving about restoration, but it goes beyond that just to say pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Pursue what you are supposed to pursue as Christ's brother or sister. You understand that ideal role, the ideal standard for you is to be having the capability to go and confront somebody, to go and restore somebody. That's what we should be. And I can't make you walk in the Spirit like that. Dad can't make you. No one can. Greg can't. You've got to walk in the Spirit and bear your load so that you can be mature enough to do this, so that you're at a level where if somebody needs to be confronted and restored and lifted up and taught, we can send you. That's what this is talking about. Not puffed up or arrogant, thinking you're something, but realizing that you're miserably nothing. One day we're going to bear all of that before Christ, and this whole thing, this whole process, it definitely is, as MacArthur put it back in 1989, a building process. A building process. And I want to read our last verse to show you something. In 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. I'm going to read this from the ESV to show a little bit of clarity because communicateth is a little archaic. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Some have said this refers to paying elders for what they do, and that's elsewhere in the Bible, but right here, it seems a little bit random to me that Paul would just drop that here out of nowhere. No, this is the capstone end of what he's talking about. The one who restores a person confronts them. They lift up somebody. They examine themselves to make sure they're doing it in love and meekness and kindness. And what happens is they teach the sinning brother or sister. They teach them. And the sinner, in turn, will teach them things, and they will be a blessing to them. It's a reciprocal thing. You're not pouring your time and your effort into a vacuum. You're not doing that. And to defeat sin, you've got to teach and learn the Word. That's what you have to do. You'll get a blessed return from it, whether in this life or the next, or whether by seeing a Christian restored, which I would hope you would get some sort of blessing from seeing, learning a thing or two. Maybe it's developing a deeper relationship with them, whatever it might be. Maybe one day they'll be the ones restoring you. You see how that works? It's not just a one shot down the way. It's a circular, reciprocal thing. And it's true that there's a little difficulty in placing this verse, but I don't think it's exclusively limited to one passage or another. There's a process of thought here. And the fact is that in a Christian church under Christ, there's to be unity and a bond that binds us together in Him. And when a disruption is made, when a disruption occurs, then repaired by God sending someone to do it, blessings abound on both ends. That's what happens. Teaching the Word to someone and watching them be changed by it and having someone teach you the Word and being changed by it, that's a marvelous and mysterious thing. It really is. And so, again, while this may not have been the most exciting thing on the planet, looking back on this process of restoration, I'm not going to say that we have a ton of sin abounding here at Grace or anything like that, because I don't think we do. But however, I will say we could stand to be a little more intimate, a little more familial-like. We could hold each other more accountable more often, probably. A steady church is one that deals with sin quickly, gracefully, and biblically, holding one another up. And we bear with ourselves, we examine ourselves all the time. And we teach each other the Word so that we might keep in step with the Spirit. It would do us well to be more open and to be more personable in daily life. I realize COVID-19 is a thing right now, and hopefully we'll get back to some sense of normality soon. But in the meantime, and as we come back, hopefully we can grow together and we can make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ and our goal. James closes his book, the book of James, with a sweet and gentle admonition in verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I want to be that person that God can use to bring someone back. And I want us to be that kind of church that is filled with people that are mature enough to be that kind of person. And also that kind of church that would gladly have people that would do that, that would just be willing to do that. Walking in the Spirit affects everybody, not just you, the entire family. So let us carry one another and strive toward that day when everything is finally made anew and we are finally in the perfect family up above. Let's go ahead and bow and we'll end there. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you've been edified here tonight, and I pray that the ones here tonight were lifted up in some way, and I pray that the ones listening at home also received what they needed to hear, and I just pray that you were glorified. And go with us as we go to our homes tonight. Be with those that are still quarantined because of COVID, and just please continue to be with the whole pandemic and help us to do what we're supposed to do in terms of opening up the church and everything. And just please keep us safe and forgive us of our sins, Lord, and in your holy and precious name. Amen.